So this morning what we're going to do is turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I know that's not a shock to any of you. But we're going to begin this morning to look at verses 8 down through verse 20. We're not going to obviously get anywhere close to verse 20 this morning, except by way of it being the conclusion of the account. In the same region, at verse 8, it says, "There were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." If we could see things the way God sees them, one of the first things we would notice is just how absolutely crucial our attitude is. That was the focus of a study a couple weeks ago when we looked at the fact that Mary put her son in this manger with this tremendous attitude of deep, deep respect for him. And the cruciality of this attitude issue is made manifest by the overwhelming and inescapable focus of all of the scriptures as they turn our attention to the necessity of faith. I don't mean vacuous faith. I mean believing things that God has said are true. From the beginning, especially in Genesis 3, the issue of whether God meant what he said became crucial. And believing what he said was true became the critical issue that caused the world as we know it to be, because of the refusal of faith on the part of Adam in the beginning. As the scriptures develop this entire issue of attitude as it relates to faith, they come to a head in the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, so that everything, in terms of the big picture of salvation, hinges on what we believe, which is an attitude issue. If we could see with clarity, like God sees, one of the most shocking things we would discover is how much of our lives we've turned over to the tyranny of our circumstances. Those people, places, events, and things with which we invest the control over our attitudes. I went to the Goodwill the other day. It was a very cold morning when I went there. And the lady who waited on me was just, "I hate this weather." She even had to reach over and touch my hand to show me how cold she was. Well, I went out of there knowing that she hated to be cold. I don't know what else she might have liked or not liked, but the point is, her circumstances had overwhelmed her in terms of her coldness. And I doubt that she understood how much that she had invested in the temperature with the dominion over her attitude. But two things can be said without debate. One is that the absence of joy is one of the feeder roots for all of the evil that's in the world. People that are content and filled with joy are not motivated to do great evil. The lack of joy is one of the biggest feeder roots there is for the evil that's in the world. And the second thing that we can say without debate is that one of the greatest contributions to godly behavior is the dominating presence of joy in our hearts. It was that fundamental truth, I believe, that sponsored Yahweh's call in Isaiah 45:22. He said there, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am El. It's translated God. I am El, that's the executor of power. That's the sovereign over my circumstances. That's the one who's in control. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am El, and there is none else. There is none else. I don't care if you or I do invest something else with the ability to control our circumstances and our actions. There isn't any else. If we invest something with the capability, well, then we're already into idolatry. And that kills our joy. So every time, you know, I gripe about something, I'm announcing to the world how great is my unbelief. To turn my emotional state over to the tyranny of my circumstances is one of the greatest mistakes that I or any other believer ever makes, because it's the surrender of my life. Joy is the essence of our lives, and when anything can corrupt that joy, it has robbed our life. So to turn anything over to turn my emotional condition over to anything other than the L that exists alone is to surrender my life. I believe it's to these truths that Luke turns his attention as he writes the gospel of Jesus the Christ. The gospel of Luke focuses in this direction, and it is because of these truths that Luke pushed in chapter 1 the doctrine of Yahweh's graciousness. Everybody has a sense of what God is like, but not everybody's sense of what God is like is even close to truth. And even Zacharias and Elizabeth in chapter 1, and even Mary in chapter 1, and even the shepherds here in chapter 2 didn't have a good grip on what Yahweh was like. And so in chapter 1, name him John became the theme of the whole chapter. Yahweh is gracious. Get that in our heads. It's for the development of that reality and those truths that are connected to it that Luke told this shepherd story about the shepherds in the pastures of Bethlehem on the night that the Son of El Most High was born. So this morning we're going to begin to look at verses 8 through 20 in relation to the shepherd issue. Why did Luke tell us this story? I want to prejudice your thinking a little bit by reminding you of what the angel said in verse 10, because I really believe that what he said in verse 10 is the essence of the whole paragraph, and that is, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. In other words, for the next however many weeks it takes, we're going to be talking about great joy. That's what the angel was there to announce. And so from the beginning in verse 8 all the way through 20, the whole issue of that entire story was circling around the angelic announcement that I am bringing to you a great glad tiding of good, great news that will bring joy for everyone, of course, who believes it. So this morning we're going to begin an introductory look into this business of coming to joy. But to do that, I want us to think about Luke's choice of this story to communicate his theme. I know that you know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway, just because it helps to keep your mind tracking with mine if I tell you what I'm thinking. But Luke is the only one in the scripture that tells us this story. If it weren't for Luke, we wouldn't know anything about the angelic announcement to the shepherds. He's the only one who told us this. If you will look real quickly over to John's Gospel, chapter 21, John said something in chapter 21 at the end of his gospel, verse 25, the very last verse, that I think we need to be reminded of on a periodic basis. It says in John 21:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written. Now, some people just write that off as hyperbole. But you stop and think about how much paper and ink it takes to record the events. In fact, nobody ever records all of the issues that are involved in any event that ever happens in history, because there are too many things going on. And to try to record everything that's happening in any given second in human history means that you've got to record everything that's going on in China with all the millions and billions of people that are there, everything that's going on in India with their 1.2 billion people, everything that's going on in the United States, everything that's going on in North Korea, everything that you get the point? Nobody ever records even the smallest part of the information that circles around any given second in history. And so when John said that Jesus did many other things, which if they were written in detail, the world couldn't hold the book, I believe it. But that means that if Luke decided to tell us this record of the shepherds on the pastures of Bethlehem that night, that he had to have a good reason. It's not, you know, he didn't just think, well, this is a nice story. It's not like he's, you know, like we are when we're sitting around the table in a time of fellowship and whatever, and somebody tells something and that just sparks something in your mind, so you decide you're going to tell it, and then what you say sparks something in somebody else's. In a little while, all kinds of stories have floated. But if you ask anybody, why'd you tell that? They couldn't tell you. This is part of the conversation. And that's fine. But this is the inspired word of God, so he didn't do it that way. With God, there were apparently, out of the enormous number of things that he did through Jesus, with God, it was highly important that we understand what went on with the shepherds that night. It's highly likely that God did many things in the lives of many people on the night that Jesus was born. We have no idea what he did and didn't do. We only know for sure what Matthew and Luke told us, because they're the only ones that told us anything about the birth of Jesus, other than the fact that he was born. I mean, John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's all he says about his birth, basically. Mark doesn't even tell us that. He just breaks right into the adult life of Jesus. So it's highly likely that there were all kinds of divine things going on that night, but we only know a few of them, and this is one of the few we know. So because of Luke's record of the shepherd story, we have the opportunity to ask a pertinent question. What was it that Yahweh, El Most High, God Most High, wished to accomplish by moving Luke to record what happened in the pastures of Bethlehem on the night when Jesus was born? What was it that Yahweh had in mind for the readers down the line? The question, I said, was pertinent, and it's pertinent because Matthew's record of the birth of this same person is enormously contrastive to this one. If you compare the stories of the birth and surrounding events of Jesus' birth in Matthew's record to Luke's record, you discover that Matthew, man, he told totally different stories. And his picture comes out different. So if we compare what Matthew and Luke said and ask ourselves, what was it they were trying to get across? I think that it will help us a great deal to understand the joy behind the record here and how it brings us to joy to understand the record. When we study Matthew's gospel, which we haven't done and probably will never get around to, I was in Nebraska for 7 years, and I only got to chapter 13 in Matthew. And we'll just never get there. So you'll just have to call this our Matthew study this morning. And it's only going to be a few minutes. But if you look at Matthew's record, Matthew clearly had what I'm going to call the Lion King thesis. The Lion King thesis was not created by American movie makers in the 20th century. The Lion King thesis was established firmly by Solomon in the days of his rule in Jerusalem, because when he built his palace and his place of where everybody was going to come to see him, he put his pedestal or his throne where he sat 6 steps up the thing. So you had to go up seven steps by the time you got to where he was sitting. And on every step, there were 2 statues of lions. So that as you went up this step, there were 2 on either side. And the next step, 2 more. 6 steps worth is 12. And then there were 2 right beside his throne. He was the Lion King. That was the message. That's what he wanted everybody to understand when they came in to see him. Well, Matthew is deliberate in talking about this whole issue of what's behind the so-called Lion King thesis. Because there is a problem in relation to the establishment of a future kingdom of God if it's going to be inhabited by human beings. Because since Genesis chapter 3, human beings have been the problem. They have not been the solution. They have been the major stumbling block in front of the plan for the establishment of a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. It's been human beings. So in light of the problem of including people in God's future plans, you have a Lion King thesis. Luke, just as clearly, has a Shepherd King thesis. And the Shepherd King thesis is just as necessary as the Lion King one is when you talk about including people in God's future plans. When we look at Matthew and Luke, we find these kinds of things. In Matthew's record, what sets his record apart about the early birth narrative material? What's the big story in Matthew?
We three kings of Orient are...
You know, the visit of the Magi. They weren't kings, and there probably wasn't just three of them, but anyway. Doesn't make any difference. Song. But my point is, the Magi that came to visit Jesus were people of enormous importance in the culture and place where they had come from. And they came with such a huge impact on Jerusalem that when they asked their question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? It threw the whole city into a turmoil, including Herod. So that's the kind of impact these foreigners had. They didn't come in quietly, and they didn't secretly investigate to see what might, you know, where they might find this king of the Jews that had been born. They erroneously assumed that their perspective on things was God's, and that the birth of the Son of God, the King of the Kingdom of God, the King of the Jews, would be a big splash deal, even in God's way of thinking. And so they came into the capital city of the nation and said, where's your king been born? The visit of the Magi sets the tone of Matthew's entire record. Because it is in Matthew's record that Jesus is presented in Matthew 12:42 as, behold, a greater than Solomon has come. Well, the greater than Solomon is, you know, it's the Lion King issue. But not only was Solomon the Lion King, what was he noted for? One main characteristic, and I don't mean the 900, I mean the 1,000 women. His wisdom. All right, if you take the Lion King issue and the wisdom issue and put them together, what you end up with is a thesis of a king whose wise guidance will give to the people the ability to practice personal interactive righteousness so that the kingdom can run along in a healthy way. If you had a problem with justice or injustice or whatever, you could go to this wise king and say, okay, what's the solution to this problem in our life? And he could tell you. And then if you do what he told you, and of course he's the king, you did what you told. That's what the lion's about. You don't do what the lion says, he'll bite you. So with the lion and the wisdom, if Solomon made a decree and said, this is wisdom, people did it. And it made the kingdom run in peace. Well, now, in 1 Kings chapter 4, in verse 34, we're told that people came from all over the world, or from all over the region, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Even the Queen of Sheba came because she'd heard of the wisdom of this king in Israel. And she wanted, the reputation was so massive that extremely important people in their own countries were highly motivated to go to Jerusalem to find out if it was really according to the tale. Well, the Magi in Matthew's record are echoes of that original. Well, let's go over to Jerusalem and see the King of the Jews. I mean, that the Magi were just an echo of something that had started way back in 1 Kings 4. But if you look at the prophecy of Isaiah 2, in verse 3, we're told that in the days when Jesus sits on the throne of the kingdom of God in Jerusalem on this earth, in the Messianic kingdom, that the peoples of the world are going to say, let's go up to Jerusalem so that we can be instructed in the law of the king, so that we'll know how to function under his rule as the king. So in a sense, Matthew's record is a record of Magi coming to see the king of the Jews, and they are an echo of earlier ones who came to see the king of the Jews, who was the wise lion king. And their harbingers, or, you know, their action foretells the fulfillment of Isaiah 2:3, where the whole world is going to want to go up to Jerusalem when the king is actually sitting on the throne, the greater than Solomon king. So in Matthew's record, you get this impression that Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the greater than Solomon. He is the wise lion king. What he says will be the law. And it will be such wisdom that it will create good news of great joy. But that phrase, good news of great joy, is in Luke's record, not Matthew's. So we want to ask ourselves, okay, in terms of parallel, we're comparing Matthew and Luke. In terms of parallelism, the visit of the angel to the shepherds, like the visit of the Magi to Jerusalem, sets the tone of Luke's record of Jesus. But Luke's record is not the record of the greater than Solomon. I want you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 80. This is the, I'm going to call it the Shepherd's Psalm, because it starts out in verse 1. Oh, give ear, Shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. Now, when you go ahead and read all the way down through Psalm 80, you discover that the situation is almost, it's almost a literal description of the situation of Israel in the first century. Their enemies have oppressed them. They've made, verse 6, you make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. The big issue in chapter 1, remember, in Zacharias, that the outburst of praise because of the birth of John the Baptizer, he kept saying something about this God who is going to save us from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. Well, that's Psalm 80. And it starts out, oh, give ear, Shepherd of Israel. So the issue is the shepherd issue that is automatically brought up in the story of the shepherds by Luke. You can't divorce yourself from the immediate impact of being told about a bunch of shepherds somewhere. You're going to think shepherd. And if this story is setting the tone for Luke's picture of Jesus, you're going to have to make some connection between Jesus and these shepherds. Well, there's a direct connection in Psalm 80. O give ear, Shepherd of Israel, thou dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim. This is Yahweh, the Shepherd of Israel. So in a very real sense, if you looked at the shepherd issues, who is the shepherd is going to give careful watch over the flock of God, and his care will issue forth in the practice of personal interactive righteousness by the flock. That's the point. It's not that much different than Matthew. The Lion King is going to exercise wisdom so that the people can practice interactive righteousness and the kingdom can flow with peace. Well, the shepherd is going to exercise a watch over the flock of God that will issue forth in the practice of this same personal interactive righteousness too. And just like the Magi were echoes and harbingers, the shepherds are echoes and harbingers. If you look at Psalm 78, we have in Psalm 78, if I've got this written down properly, verses 70 through 72, we have this statement. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. This is David, the shepherd king. David is the one who wrote the three shepherd psalms. Everybody's familiar with Psalm 23. Yahweh is my shepherd. Well, not everybody is also aware that Psalm 22 and Psalm 24 are shepherd themes too. Because in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Well, Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are exactly in harmony with those three themes. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd and he is the chief shepherd. And the shepherd issue is raised as the son of David out of Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, because David was the shepherd king. He came out of Bethlehem where these shepherds were that night. The connection to David and the whole business of the connection of Jesus to David in Luke is all tied into this. And then we have Luke going to this shepherd thing. Well, there's a reason. It's connected to this whole business of what Jesus is like as the shepherd. And the shepherds are echoes of the shepherd king, David. And they're harbingers of Revelation 7:17 and 21:4, where the terminology is changed just a little bit. Because it says in Revelation 7 and Revelation 21 that the Lamb will lead them to the water of life and the pastures that are, you know, the Lamb. It's kind of, it's a switching of the metaphor. But the Lamb is the chief shepherd, if you can mix the metaphors up. And we're told point blankly in Revelation 21 that this Lamb who leads them is going to lead them in a way that all the tears are wiped away and, you know, all the evil's done away and life's going to be perfect and forever. So let's just pull this business of Matthew and Luke together and say it like this. The chief difference that I see between Matthew and Luke is that Matthew focuses on the demands which healthy relationships make upon people. In other words, if you want your relationships to work, you're going to have to follow the wisdom of the Lion King. That's Matthew. Luke goes under the obviousness of that statement. I mean, nobody argues that relationships depend on legitimate righteous behavior. You do unrighteousness to somebody, you can expect the relationship to down. That's obvious. Everybody ought to know that. It's amazing how many don't seem to because of the way that they do dirty to everybody around them and expect the relationships to be able to survive anyway. Well, it isn't going to survive. The wisdom of the Lion King is not stupidity. It's wisdom. And that means it has to be followed if you really want the fruit. Well, Luke goes under the level of that obviousness and he says that the contributions which true health make are those which develop those healthy relationships. So Matthew would say, okay, you want healthy relationships, do according to the wisdom of the Lion King. Luke would say, well, in order to be able to do the wisdom of the Lion King, you're going to have something beneath that to motivate that. And Luke's theme in this paragraph is, if you have this joy, you will be properly motivated to do the righteousness that will make the relationships work. So if you have a truly healthy attitude, then your life will be a manifestation of joy, and that will issue forth in legitimate treatment of others. And so if you're a follower of the shepherd king, you will automatically then become an obeyer of the Lion King. That's the way it works. So for Luke, true health is rooted in the attitudes that the person takes. And for Luke, those attitudes are enormously dependent on two things: who the shepherd is and what he's like. That's the foolishness behind these kind of statements. Well, you know, it really doesn't matter which God you worship. We're all trying to go to the same place. Well, it does matter which God you worship. because that asks and answers the question, who is this Jesus? Who is the Shepherd King? If you can't answer that question right, you'll never get there. The joy will never be yours. There's no joy to those who are outside of a good relationship with the Shepherd King. And the first thing you have to ask is, who is he? That's the first thing Paul asked on the road to Damascus when he was shocked off of his horse by the arrival of the Shekinah. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Well, who are you? I'm Jesus. You could almost feel Paul wilt because he'd spent his whole adult life effort for the last several years trying to stamp out this business that Jesus is the representative of the Shekinah. And here Jesus says, boy, you got that wrong, buddy. So you got to ask and answer the question, who is he? And then you got to ask and answer the question, what's he like? And I believe that's what verses 8 through 20 are telling us in a way by introducing to us Jesus at his birth with the shepherds, not the magi. Because shepherds determine the circumstances of their sheep. They're the ones who say, you will eat this and drink that, because they lead them wherever they're going to be. And wherever they're going to be is going to determine what they can eat and where they can drink. So shepherds determine the circumstances of their sheep. And sheep who trust their shepherd don't spend much time stressed out over their circumstances because they trust their shepherd. Now let's look at the shepherd record. In verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Luke deliberately selects the existence of the shepherds out in the pastures of Bethlehem on that night in order to tell us about this message of great joy. He deliberately links the shepherds to the area of Bethlehem because the whole point of verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 was to tell us why Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, the city of David. And so it says, in the same region. That means, okay, in the environs of Bethlehem, there were shepherds. He's deliberately tying verses 8 through 20 to verses 1 to 7. The Bethlehem thing. The house of bread thing. The what is the true bread from heaven? Who is he? Well, he's the son of David. He's the one from Bethlehem. So this shepherd thesis is tied directly to Bethlehem in the opening phrase, in the same region. And then he deliberately talks about the shepherd's personal situation because it says they were staying out in the fields. You know, in American Christmas theology, we've tried to generate an enormous amount of sympathy for the terrible situation that Joseph and Mary were in, having to be in a stall somewhere to have her baby. You tell that story to an Aborigine in Australia and you won't get any sympathy at all. Because when they get pregnant, they just keep on doing their walkabout, and when it comes time to birth, the lady steps off the trail, squats down and births the baby and picks it up and wipes it off and catches up with everybody that didn't even stop because they're continuing their walkabout. You think that kind of a woman's going to have much sympathy for somebody that has a nice, comfortable stall? Well, I'm not being totally facetious this morning, because the point of the story in verse 8 is that the shepherds are not, they're not home in bed. They're not comfortable. They're out in the pasture. They're pretty much committed to the welfare of the sheep 24 hours a day, all the time they're out there. Which means that when it comes time to sleep, they find themselves a place in the sheepfold at the gate, and they lay their body down on whatever it is they brought to sleep on, right there on the ground underneath God and everybody, whether it's going to rain or not. So they're out there in the pasture. I don't know what else you can take from that except that it's a deliberate statement about the shepherd's own lack of, maybe we could say it, their lack of concern about their personal discomfort. There are some people who like to camp on the ground, but they're weird. Everybody else likes motorhomes and camping chairs, 8-inch mattresses, or at least an air mattress. But anyway, these shepherds didn't think about that. In the first place, they're 2,000 years ago. But in the second place, this was their lifestyle. This is the way they functioned. You just didn't. They would look at you like you had a third eye in your forehead if you said, "You mean you guys sleep on the ground at night?" Because they just wouldn't even give it a thought. I think that's part of the point of the shepherd thesis. That the shepherd never has given it much of a thought as to what it's going to cost him to take care of his sheep. That's not his focus. They are, not himself. But it also is a focus, according to verse 8, in this business of staying in the fields and keeping watch over their flock. The whole issue there is that the shepherd deliberately focuses the sheep's need for provision of protection for peace of mind on that. He does not ask himself the questions, "Well, I wonder, you know, what so-and-so is doing back home tonight," or whatever. That is, they're thinking about keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, there are two interesting words there, because the word keeping most of the time has the idea of guarding. And the word watch has the overtone. In fact, it's translated as prison. A pen. And it's no accident that we call our prisons today the pen. We're going to send him to the pen. Why? Because it means you're going to lock him up. Well, that's the whole point. But when it comes to sheep at night in the pen out there, the sheepfold out there that they've created in the pasture so they can get the sheep inside and they'll be protected and the shepherd can sleep across the gate of it. The whole point there is to protect them. The fact that it's at night indicates the greatest period of danger for the sheep, because that's when the animals that would kill them are most likely to be out and about. All of these words, guarding, the prison or the pen, the night business, all of these words can be twisted by those who don't want to be sheep into negative issues. But for people who don't mind being what they are, they're enormously comforting. Who cares about being in a pen if the reason that you're there is for your protection and your shepherd's across the gate so nothing can get to you? All of a sudden, it's not like a prison anymore. It's like a safe place to be. But it depends on the attitude you take. If you don't want to be a sheep, then you're going to hate to be treated like one. But we are. So our big issue is getting comfortable with the reality, not fighting it. So he deliberately focuses on the sheep's need for provision, for protection, and peace of mind. And then he tells us that all of this was done as a prelude to the record of the angel in verse 9 and their fear in verse 9 and the angel's statement in verse 10, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people." He deliberately uses these opening comments in verse 8 to introduce to us the overall issue of the paragraph, which is the message of great joy. The greatest destroyer of joy is the agitation of mind that comes from being dissatisfied with the shepherd of Israel. Just write that down. When my mind is agitated about my circumstances, that is telling me I'm agitated with my shepherd, because he is the only El there is. He is the controller of my circumstances. So if I don't like my circumstances, what's that tell you about my attitude toward my shepherd? It's obvious. So the greatest destroyer of joy is agitation of mind that comes from being dissatisfied with the shepherd of Israel. But by the same token, the provision of joy is therefore going to have to address that agitation with a better understanding of the shepherd. It's probably not going to be a promise of better circumstances. or better people around you, or better events to happen in your life. Those are non-issues. And any time we invest those issues with the ability to create joy for us, we have already become idolaters. The investment of our emotional stability in Jesus as the shepherd is the source of our joy, plus and minus nothing else. So the conclusion is, at the outset we said that true faith is absolutely crucial. We have to have a legitimate confidence in what God has revealed to be true. And we said back then at the beginning that we would be shocked at how much of our lives we've turned over to those things, people, events, and circumstances that are far less shepherds than the good chief and great shepherd. So the conclusion of our study, as far as an introduction, is that the joy returns when we turn. When we turn back to the only L that it is, when we stop investing our circumstances and the people around us and all of that with the ability to dominate our attitude, when we stop doing that and we allow Jesus to be the denominator of our attitude, then the joy is ours. Because all of a sudden, nobody can take that joy away because they're not Jesus. No event can take it away because that event's not Jesus. No circumstance, no nothing. Paul said in Colossians that Jesus is our life. Now, folks, he either is or he is not. The essence of joy, or the essence of life, is joy. If he is our life, he is our joy. Period. Now, I know that's a hard lesson to learn. I haven't learned it. But I'm in the process, and that's all I can hope for you, that you'll be in the process. The revelation of the words of God are life to us if we understand them and if we believe them. The introduction in that region, the Bethlehem region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. They were harbingers of the baby who had been born and the shepherd function that he would exercise in the years to come. So I want to encourage you this morning. Put your eyes on the shepherd. That's what Mary said way back there in chapter 1. She said, "My soul exalts the Lord." It means magnifies. It means sets him up on a pedestal and my eyes turn to him. Let that be your focus. Jesus is your shepherd. Your circumstances are not your shepherd. Your neighbors are not your shepherd. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we've been schooled for so long to tie our emotions to whether or not we get the kinds of events and reactions from people and things and so forth in our experience, that is very difficult for us to even acknowledge that it's possible to be filled with joy with Jesus alone. And yet everywhere in your word you tell us that even Jesus fixed his hope on the joy that was before him. And we're to fix our eyes on Jesus so that the same thing happens with us. So we pray this morning that these shepherds will introduce us to the Shepherd of Israel. That we will see in their care for their sheep, your care for us. That we will see the same lack of concern for personal issues in you that they evidenced when they had sheep to take care of. We pray that you will do this because we know that our lives will erupt in all kinds of bad stuff if we're filled with discontentment and lack of joy. But we also know that there's nothing like being at peace with you and filled with joy. So whatever you have to do, Lord, we pray that you would point out to us with clarity just how the joy comes from understanding who Jesus is and what he's like. We ask this in his name. Amen.